pie, I don't even know what that is, leans out the window and asks the shepherd, if I can tell you exactly how many sheep you have in your flock, will you give me one? The shepherd looks at the yuppie and then at his peacefully grazing flock and calmly answers, sure. The yuppie parks the car, whips out his notebook, connects it to a cell phone, surfs to a NASA page on the internet where he calls up a GPS satellite navigation system, scans the area, opens up a database and some 60 Excel spreadsheets with complex formulas. Finally, he prints out a 150-page report on his high-tech miniaturized printer, turns around to our shepherd and says, you have exactly 1,586 sheep. That's correct. As agreed, you can take one of my sheep, says the shepherd. He watches the young man make a selection and bundle it in his Cherokee. Then he says, if I can tell you exactly what your business is, will you give me my sheep back? Okay, why not? Answers the young man. You are a consultant, says the shepherd. This is correct, says the yuppie. How did you guess that? Easy, answers the shepherd. You turn up here although nobody called you. You want to be paid for the answer to a question I already knew the solution to. And you don't know anything about my business because you took my sheepdog. I only have a few of these great stories. That's my second most favorite. But really, when we come to the Word of God, He's more than just a consultant, isn't He? We're not just after His opinion on the matter. We're just not after, well, give me an option or two, and that'll sort of help us make a better decision, Lord. But when the Lord had to have some, when He wanted to say something, it was, of course, with a great deal of authority. And today we'll be looking at an assembly that when He speaks, He presents Himself with that kind of authority. So let's begin by first looking to the throne of grace, and then we'll look to His word that comes from His throne. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You grant to us to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we would not only hear, but we would examine and we would obey. Father, there is no doubt that our hearts need His eye and our lives need His touch. And so we ask You to give us grace today. Work through Your servants, Your word, but most of all, may the Lord Jesus increase and we decrease. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'd like to skip forward and look a little bit. Obviously, we just have a few sessions for our meditation, but I'd like to look at another assembly, Thyatira, in chapter 2 and verse 18. So let's read the text together. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Quote, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Unquote. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I realize that this is a pivotal portion of Scripture if you were to look at it from a prophetic significance. It is not my purpose this morning to look at it that way. For I think that there was a literal assembly in the very small town of Thyatira. And I think the Lord Jesus had some very specific things to say to them. And just as we looked yesterday and considered what he might write to us if we were an assembly, from the very pen of the letter written to Ephesus, perhaps we might look closely at what he might write if we were in the assembly of Thyatira. If we could be characterized by some of those features, what would he say? You see, part of what I've been burdened about, I'm sorry, I'm one of those short preachers, so I lower the microphone. I was at one thing and somebody asked me if I needed a step. That's demoralizing before you get up. Thank you. Anyway, where was I? I lost my train of thought. Thyatira, okay. Well, what I wanted to do was just to look exactly what might be applicable to us today. Now, there are some prophetical features which are quite interesting, but today and this time is not the opportunity that we have for those types of discussions. But let's just consider exactly what the city of Thyatira was like. It was actually established by Nicator, an individual around 300 B.C., It stood really on kind of a very uneventful spot of ground or property. It was not on any of the local trade routes. But for some reason, the city prospered. The name means capital of Thya. And before it was established by Nicator, it was considered a holy city, kind of a fortress. And what was it a fortress for? The sun god, Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a deity that they worshipped, and there was a beautiful temple erected for this particular sun god. Every year, they would have festivals. In our country, we call it the Super Bowl. In their country, they had games similar to perhaps the Greek games that were held in the honor of this sun god. This sun god was described as having flaming rays and feet of brass. That's very significant. It's found on certain coins that were of that era. that there was a picture of the sun god. Had him on a horse with a battle axe in hand. Very similar to the gods that were of the Hittite nations. There were temples to goddesses there. Several of them are mentioned in the history books, but one in particular was noted to have a prophetess that was thought to give revelation to its worshipers. Now, this was all in the pagan gods and their system with their goddesses. The city, although in an obscure place, began to become quite a commerce area. And what would happen was that within the city, they were quite organized with their labor. In fact, everybody that was a laborer in the city, as I understand it, belonged to some sort of guild. There was the coppersmith guild. And in addition, there was the guild for the textile guild. And more significantly was the fact that they were able to take a chemical from the madder root and make a dye that developed the reputation of lasting longer with the most brilliant colors than any of their other regions. It was the color purple. Today, we would call it Turkish red. Now, this was such in high demand that one day a young entrepreneur by the name of Lydia traveled across the bay to the city of Philippi, where it just so happens that day, while she was down by the riverbanks, she had been wondering about God, that a man came along and told her about the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know how the gospel got back to Thyatira, but this Lydia, the seller of purple from her hometown of Thyatira, I could surmise would have easily been the one that brought the gospel back home. You know, many of us have families. That's kind of obvious. It's rather a dumb statement. I understand that. I'll take my rebuke. But many of us have families that don't have the gospel. You may not know this, but my mother is Japanese. My mother was saved because someone like Paul went to the streets of Tokyo and preached on the corner. My mother was a little girl in her teens when that man was speaking from the Word of God, and she heard the Word of God and was saved out of another idol worship. His name was Buddha. My mother, as she grew up in Japan, was so moved with the gospel, because there's one thing about idolatry, that the gods of this world don't love the worshipers. And what touched her heart the most was the fact that there was another god that would actually love the worshiper enough to give back to the worshiper not just blessings, but the very life of the god. That was unheard of in her mind. And she could not refuse the love of that kind of God. Do you have a family like that? Are you taking the gospel back home? Or maybe you need to be the one that's just like Paul, that just happened to go down to the river, find some people working there, and have that conversation. Some of you have done that in our home assembly. You see, this year, for the last 2 to 3 years, we had a young girl coming to our meeting. We've been taking her to camp for several years, and I'm very sure that some of you have probably seen her. In fact, I brought her down with several others the week that Paul Farmer was at Turkey Hill. And I prayed, and we prayed, the whole assembly prayed for her soul, about her being saved and accepting Christ, that the soil of her heart would be ready. Nothing happened, but the seed was planted. Well, I got a call yesterday from our home meeting, and I called back, and this young lady went to KBC last week. Some of you have been there. She was born again. You know, maybe we need a few to visit the riverbanks or the street corners of places like Japan where the gospel ought to go forth. That changed the course of our family's history. And now I'm here to tell about it. Just to tell you what else happened, my mother began to tell her family about Christ. Her younger sister was a bit adamantly against any sort of thing like that. My mother was a bit bold and would read the Gospel of John out loud. Well, that bothered her younger sister. My aunt's name is Tommy. And she would sometimes forcibly sort of restrain her from reading the Scriptures. They were fighting, is what it boiled down to. I was being delicate. And what happened was one day, my aunt said, "Now wait a minute, what did that say?" And she came to know Christ as her Savior. That's not the end of the story. The story goes on, and I'm thrilled about this actually. They prayed for all their siblings, and most of all they prayed for their mother because their father had passed away at a young age. In Japanese, the word is obachan. And they prayed for my obachan for 50 years. They would visit, we would visit, we lived in Japan for a while, we came back to the States in the late 80s, early 90s. My obachan came under conviction, and received Christ as her personal Savior. It didn't end there. My folks came back after they had visited in Japan for a while. They came back home. They moved over to Kansas City, where we live, and it's been a blessing to have my parents there. But not too many years ago, they started to say, "You know, we really have a burden to go back to Japan." To this day, I know that my mother has the softest place in her heart for the missionary. Because if it wasn't for the missionary, she's very sure she would have been in the masses of Japanese population that never trusted Christ. Today, literally now, as we speak, they're with Peter Clift in Iyama, Japan, spreading the gospel. Listen, young people, don't be afraid. Listen, older folks, don't be afraid. You see, my folks are over 60. It's kind of funny in our assembly. My folks were concerned to go out, and so we prayed, we sought the Lord's guidance, and we sent them. Another older couple, they're 70, are encouraged and moved to go to Africa this fall to work with Bob Cullen in Uganda. I was speaking with the saints. I said, "Now, isn't this a funny assembly? If you're over the age of 60 in our assembly, you don't sit around. You go out on the field. All we got left here is young people. We don't know what to do with them." In fact, I think the scripture would say that some of the greatest work and trial begins when you're older. Caleb just thought it was time to begin his work when he was 80 or so. And Abraham's trial with Isaac, perhaps the crowning pinnacle of difficulty of his life, did not occur until after he was 100 years old. So as far as I'm concerned, we're all still pretty in the blossom of our life. So let me encourage you. Go on the promises of the Lord Jesus. Well, Lydia went back, I think, perhaps, and spread the gospel, and the gospel came to that little city, and through the testimony, It's not known if Paul spoke there, but perhaps through the testimony of her and many others, the church was born. Now, this was a difficult place because I mentioned to you about the guilds that occurred there, the unions, if I may, the organized labor, and they're very organized. They were incorporated, and the coppersmiths had their own little business entity. They owned property. They had a great deal of influence. The textile workers had the same thing. The dye makers had the same type of property and influence. But what they would do, like any other corporation today, is they would have parties. I mean, you work in corporations in which you have Christmas parties or you have some sort of occasion in which it basically becomes an opportunity to become quite inebriated. Our physician group is only about 8 people. Myself and one other young lady are the believers in the group. So when we have a get-together for... You know, I think that same fly was here yesterday. When we have a get-together for the emergency department, we invite all the full-time nursing staff out and... it's a very uncomfortable situation because their main goal in life is to be altered in their sensation by a well-known legal drug in the United States called alcohol or ethanol. But it's quite a difficult thing. So my boss said, now, I think he was trying to make me feel better. He said, now, you know, there's going to be a little beer there and, you know, a little this and a little that, and I know you don't drink, Steve, so would you pray for the meal? I'd be most happy to. You know, it does put you in a bit of an uncomfortable position, but so be it. I'm sure the Lord was in a very uncomfortable position. And yet he did not falter in his moral purity. In any case, they would have these feasts and these festivals, and the idea, of course, was that you would honor the sun god and you would honor the goddesses of your city. You would take the opportunity for that time to rejoice and play. That was it. Not unlike today. So in that scenario, in that setting, an assembly is born. This assembly somehow went awry. I'm not sure how subtle it was. You know, Ephesus, it was a very subtle thing, wasn't it? Ephesus came along and suddenly you wake up one day and you realize that you've neglected your beloved. But in this city, something else happened. This assembly, something else happened. And it's kind of hard to put your finger on. Our Lord is very gracious, as He always is, and He says, well, listen, I know your works. And he lists about 5 or 6 things there. He lists 5 of them. He says, I know your works. I know that you love. And that word is agape love. That was uniquely missing from the commendation of Ephesus. But for some reason, there's this assembly, there was a group in there that really loved the Lord. And they were working. They were putting their love into motion. Now notice what it says there in verse 19. Works, love, and service. Now I like this word captured my attention because have you ever... are there any of my children here? Good. Yeah, I love every one of my children. And there are times in which your children want to do things for you, which are very nice. It's wonderful. Giving outward. But, you know, you really don't always need what they do for you, right? Did you notice that? You know, you've just had a tremendously big dinner, and they fix you a fresh plate of food. Well, to be honest with you, that's probably not the need of the moment. But it was a tremendous exercise and gracious disposition on their heart, and I try to eat it as best I can. You know, the child gets up, makes you breakfast, you know, a little bit too much salt, a little bit too much sugar. Basically, it could pass as cement mortar. But, you know, it's service. And there's that kind of service that occurs in the assembly. And some of us that are younger, we get involved and we're doing things, but realize that there's a type of service that has that hits the mark. You know, Paul says, I box as if that my punches land on their destination. That's what I want to do in the assembly. I want to be before the Lord such that as best as possible I can make sure that my service is indeed valuable. Not to say that you shouldn't question its value if you're working for the Lord, but realize that make sure that it accomplishes what the Lord is after. You know, there's a certain idea that don't be busy just to be busy. I recognize this when I was in residency. I worked in a city hospital in Kansas City. Now, city hospitals are very, very hectic. Minor things happen there, like gunshot wounds to the chest and that kind of thing. And I remember working with this one resident, and there would be 30 patients to see. We had bodies everywhere. And the first thing he would do is he would pick up all the trash around the emergency department. I just looked at him and I said, "Now listen, if you don't see the patient, that means I have to see the patient. And secondly, it means that we're not seeing patients. Your service, although it's nice, is not what the need of the moment is. So why don't you go see this patient?" Yeah. That the kind of service that this assembly had, the word actually means service that benefits others. That's the idea. Service that has purpose. They had faith. They had conviction is the next word there. And of course, the last word, patience. They were upholding under. They were enduring. And the sixth commendation that the Lord Jesus gives is very clear. He says, and by the way, what you're doing now is more than what you were doing at the beginning. Don't you like that about people? I don't know if you know many folks like this, but there are some individuals out there that you start to do a work, and the next thing you know, they are more excited than you are. They are more grasped by the goal than perhaps you have been. And that is such a refreshing person to be around. That the momentum has carried them through, and somehow they have become a part of the work. That now what was reluctant to be involved with at the beginning, now you can't keep them away. Oh, that we would have men and women that would be of this nature. That would not be afraid to work, but that would have a love that was nestled in the heart here. That would have service that is of benefit, that has beneficial value. A clinging to the truths and trusting in the Lord Jesus in the very simplest of ways. Enduring, even though it's long and it's hard. And of course, always increasing in good work. It means that when you're doing more at the end than you are at the beginning, what that means is you haven't become weary in well doing. In our home, I don't know where else to pull illustrations except our home, and for some reason, we have great opportunity for illustrations in our family. But we have a large extended family, and when they visit us, they all visit us. That is in our home, and that's a good thing. And we enjoyed having everybody this summer. It was for 6 weeks, and it was one of those things where we had saw everybody and enjoyed our company and fellowship together, and they're just on their way. And you parents and families, maybe you can understand this, how you kind of go, wow, you know, maybe we can, you know, sort of pull our house back together and get back to our routine. About, Jen and I literally thought that about 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. And we were going to do what we hadn't done in weeks, and that was take a nap. And we got a call that somebody needed a place to stay. We were more than happy to oblige. They arrived at 1 a.m. A second call occurred at 10 p.m. And the call was, hey, I'm bringing my daughter to camp, and I'd like to drop her off and stay the whole week with you. And we loved having them too. But I can tell you that we were weary and well-doing. But somehow the Lord gives you grace, doesn't he? I want to encourage you, especially the women, because a lot of this falls to your shoulders. You know, I get up on Monday and I go off to work, and I'm so happy to be there. Blood and guts are much easier to handle than that. But you women, you're bearing a load. And I just want to encourage you that not being weary and well-doing, that's a good thing. And I understand that it's long. I didn't hear my brother yesterday morning, but I heard that he advises dating your spouse, if I remember correctly. I do date my spouse. In fact, it's kind of funny. In our lives, we would almost kill to have that night not erased from our lives. It sort of preserves our intimacy and our union to have time alone. But I encourage you, ladies, please, hang in there. I fall apart in one dirty diaper. Jana can clean 20 and not bat an eye. To this day, I do not trim our children's fingernails. We have over 100 digits in our family. I just don't do it. Well doing. Significant jobs in the whole world, but you know what's precious about that job? You always have a chance to see the keeper of the house. That's the Lord. You know, if you're the doorkeeper, you're the only way in and out. And for a brief second, you would be able to glimpse the one you love. That would be worth it, wouldn't it? And there will be a day when we will meet our Savior first, face to face. And oh, that he would say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not the size of the audience. It's the attention of the Lord. When I was in our assembly several years ago, there was a brother there that I just, for some reason, I found myself always wanting his approval. I couldn't explain it. I just wanted that approval. And I would sort of do things to kind of get that approval and to get a note of affirmation. I don't know why. I was just dumb. But I began to remember the verse that my father wrote in a Bible he gave me, my very first Bible. He says, study to show thyself an approved workman. And notice this phrase, unto God. And it's just the Spirit of God saying, Steve, an approved workman that has his approval from the Lord, not from... So I encourage you, when you're alone, and when the work is quiet, and when nobody is aware, and even your husband steps to the door and doesn't ask you what exactly happened, how you bled today, you just remember, you're approved unto the Lord. That's key. Men, we work in situations, and I fall prey to this because when I go to the hospital, I feel as if I'm bearing many lives. I probably am, but I just don't think about it. And But yet, you know, when I get home, I have a sense in which I want my wife to say, "Oh, you great doctor, you." This is on tape. And I just want her to kind of give me several minutes of fluffing my already fat ego. Men, I want to be gentle with us, but that is really sad. So sad. As my Lord walked upon this earth, he was not interested in the interest of himself. He was interested in the things of others. In fact, I think Paul wrote about that in Philippians chapter 2. So I encourage us, let that which characterizes us at the end to be greater than that which is at the beginning. Don't be weary in well-doing. Now our Lord goes on here, and he has some very important things to say. Now, these things that he has to say, I think we have to search our hearts. As I can see things in our lives at this hour of history, we not only battle the necessity of our Lord being preeminent in our hearts and not just one of our important loves, but there is a time there, there is a situations in which he can actually be replaced, where we sell out, we're unloyal. And some would say that part of the problem in the church today is that we are worldly. Well, for some reason, Thyatira fell into the same trap. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to look exactly point by point. There's roughly just six of them, that how the Lord delineates a diagnosis. And then I'll briefly mention his remedy. So let's look at it together in verse 20. I have a few things against you. It's actually a play on words, I believe. The word few is oligos. We use it in medicine. Oliguria. That means you urinate a little bit. I don't know why we do that. It's just kind of fancy, I think, to come up with those incredible words. But it means a few. In other words, he's saying, I have a few things against you. If you count them up, they're exactly the same number as of the compliments he gave them. So he says, what are some of those few? He says this, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And what I like want to do is just take the couple of words and divide it up into particular concerns the Lord had. He says this, you allow, and the idea here is that there is a permission that is granted. Now, in the assembly, I think we have to be careful because especially those that are charged with shepherding or spiritual responsibility in the assembly. There are some things that you allow, but listen, there are some things that you cannot allow. And what I'm afraid is that we're afraid of the ramifications if we take a stand. Listen, we ought to be afraid of the ramifications if we don't take a stand. That's the key. And there's all kinds of ways to stand. You can stand harshly. You can stand gently. But the point is, you can stand firmly. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think what we do is we stand with harshness. Rather, what we want to do is stand with firmness. Do you see the difference? One is an immovable stance. One is a crushing stance, but nonetheless, stance is needed. In this assembly, the issue will come up in what they compromised in, but I just want to park on this for a minute. The fact that it says, the Lord Jesus is writing, he says, now listen, I have this against you. You allowed something here. It was at your disposal and it fell through your fingers. Oh, listen. The coming need of our generation are the young people that sit in this room that will one day have to serve in areas of spiritual responsibility. Make sure you are of the fiber to take a stand. Do you understand what I'm saying? Make sure you have that fiber within you. Make sure that you will
carefully search out the Word of God and be able to take the stand on the issues that you need to be firm on, and yet with the gentleness that is and the meekness that characterizes Christ, stand. That's where we need to be. That's so important. I think all of us could easily tell the problem that was there just because we didn't take a stand. Just because we didn't say, brethren, listen, I know it's a hard situation. I know that we're all in pain over this. But oh, listen, we can't let the sin go on. Can you imagine if Joshua was there and there was sin in the camp and he said, oh, well, yeah, but it's just a little bit of gold. You know, that was not the issue. That was not how the Lord handled that. It was a desperately important issue in the camp. So must it be with us. So there's a bit of concern when he says, you allowed. That to me is an indictment. What do you mean I allowed? I shouldn't have been allowing that? No. Now what was allowed here? Well, notice what they allowed was a negation. They negated the truth of headship. What was happening was that there was someone, a woman, and the other text would say thy wife. There was a certain allowing here of a reversal of roles. Notice it says that my word, or the word of God, says that is not the order in the assembly. Now, it's I think what happens in our assemblies today is we sort of apologize for that. I hear it a lot, especially in the community and the world in which I live. If I say anything like this, I'm immediately looked at like, you chauvinist pig. And I just go... I don't do that. I grunt loudly. No. But the point is that it's not just a rule. It's not just a do and a don't issue. There's a principle behind it that goes all the way back to the Godhead. And if you lose sight of the principle, then you're going to lose sight of the application. And the principle is simply this, that in the Godhead, Christ, who was co-equal with God, took a subordinate position to God the Father. And that positioning himself under his authority was not a place of competition. Remember, they were equal. It was a place where he specifically aligned his will under the will of his Father. That was the key ingredient to purchase us our salvation. If he didn't do that, if he did not submit himself, the plan would not have worked. And yet, in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus did that before he ever stepped upon this planet. You see, that's the picture. That's what happened in the invisible realm. And then the Lord turns around and he says, now I'd sure like to display that on the earth. Where could I do that most efficiently? How about my body? That would be a good place to start. How about the family? How about the local assembly? And therefore, we have a structure of order. It's a role that he gives. And it's not just a role so that we can turn around and try to apologize for being chauvinistic looking or being some sort of male dominant society. What we're doing is we're saying we have this particular application because it reflects this truth. That's where we need to be. And what I think we're doing is when we're allowing reversal of roles, we're actually forgetting the principle that drives the drives the application. That's where we'll go astray. I like to use an analogy about this. I say, you know, the principle is illustrated in the Godhead. And wouldn't you just love it if you had a painter? I don't know, how many of you like Thomas Kincaid? I like Thomas Kincaid. He's a beautiful, he is an ingenious artist, and he's known as the painter of lights. But you know what?
I would not buy an original Thomas Kincaid. That would be many thousands of dollars. I buy the lithograph copy, right? And I'm very proud to put it in my home. And he signs it, original copy. Sounds kind of lame, but hey, that's it. And we pay thousands of dollars. Those are running $1,000, $2,000. Well, here is what God did. The original artist in heaven painted what it is to be under authority in the Godhead. He turns around and says, now here's the copy, and I'll sign off on it. And I would pay $1,000 to have a copy of Thomas Kincaid. Why wouldn't I expend equally as much effort to have the copy of that God has ordained for my life? Well, when you understand it like that, you say, well, yeah, I'll give my right arm to do whatever it takes because the original artist sanctioned it as so. It's of infinite value. But boy, when we compromise that, we really are compromising a great deal of truth. So yes, it is important. Yes, categorically it's important about women teaching and speaking in the meeting. Absolutely, but it's important not because we have some sort of weird cult here, it's because it's the principle there. Oh, don't forget that. Teach it, men. Teach it, women. Older women to younger men. Don't negate it. Sorry, I'm kind of passionate about that one. So they allowed the woman Jezebel to assume a role that should not have been assumed. Now what I want you to notice here is that there was part of the error was on the leadership or the assembly at large, but the other part was on this renegade person here. And the scripture identifies her as Jezebel. Now, I think it has analogy or has some allusion to maybe the person that the Christian Thyatira would know of about the prophetess at the local goddess deity who would get some revelation and pass it on to her worshipers. I think there's maybe a little parallel that the Lord Jesus is making. If you were a resident of that city, you would immediately know, based on the history of the city, who the Lord was talking about. That's the idea of the connection. Anyway, he says, this Jezebel person, now I want to look at the second phrase first. We'll look at Jezebel, the actual person, in a minute. But notice what she does. Who calls herself a prophetess. The problem with that statement is not that she was a prophetess. That's not the problem. You see, I think that spiritual gift in the assembly is not necessarily gender specific. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean to say that I cannot find in the Word of God that spiritual gifts were only given only certain ones were given to the women, and only certain ones were given to the men. But what we do is He gives all spiritual gifts, but you apply them in a particular role or capacity. That's the difference. So I don't think the problem with that statement has to deal with the prophetess part. I think it has to deal with this part, who calls herself. And the idea here is that there was a self-attestment, a person coming forward and saying, I am such and such, and I do so and so. That's a dangerous person. That is a dangerous person. Many years ago in our meeting, we had somebody come, just showed up. I don't know where they came from. Do you have that? People just show up. And was sharing in the worship meeting. And got to visit with this gentleman. And next thing I know, he was wanting to be our pastor. I said, we have one. You might know him. It goes by the name of Jesus. I hear he has quite a seminary degree. But you see, be careful, especially for some reason, this is a problem with those of us that are young. but we want to attest ourselves. We want to say, I do a little bit of that over there. Once in a while, I'm over here, and we're just out preaching the gospel. And there's a measure in which there is a putting forth of yourself forward, which is a dangerous thing to do. I'm very convicted about this because it's something that I find myself wanting to do a lot of. I'm embarrassed to say that, but that's me. That's my heart. I would confess to you that more than once, the Lord and I have had to visit the woodshed over this issue. Or I would promote myself. John, up to the Lord Jesus, was probably the greatest preacher at that moment in time. People were coming out from their homes to the wilderness and the hot desert to listen to John. John didn't have to go to the hall. They came to him. That's a reputation. He had the Romans' hardened soldiers following him out there. He had the tax collectors, the despicable Jews of that day. And he even had some of the religious people. They were coming to him. I think he was a really great preacher. And then he says, he must increase and I must decrease. There was never a moment in his ministry, I think, when he attested of his own credentials. And that's what we can do. It's very easily done. It's done by dropping a hint there, a word there, a thought here. Yesterday when I was reading my 4 volumes of Spurgeon's sermons, I've done that. I confess it to you. Yesterday, after my 10th hour in devotions, I found this truth. That happens, doesn't it? It happens. I think it's most sad that it happens in the worship meeting when there's definitely, if there's any time of the day, no flesh should glory in His presence. That's the time. Easily done. Okay. Allows, something was allowed that shouldn't have been. There was a reversal of roles that negated a foundational principle of the assembly and of God Himself. There was some self-attestation going on which ought not to be. But then there was this person, Jezebel, that was characterized. Now, it certainly can mean prophetical implications about the papal system, but I think there was an individual in there that was cunning. We need to go back and think a little bit about Jezebel just for a second, and I think it'll bring it into focus if we do that briefly. Now, Jezebel was from Phoenicia, which was up the coast from Israel. Her father killed a man to become king. Can you imagine that? You just go, yeah, I am. Oh, you're the daughter of the guy that knocked off. Oh, I better not make you mad. Right? That was Jezebel. Jezebel had a murderer for a father. The father assumed to be the role of being the high priest for the god Baal. Baal was a male deity. Baal was the god that predominated Israeli history. Jezebel married into the Israeli family. The 7th king of the northern kingdom, Ahab, picked her as a wife. Now, I'm not sure if it was love at first sight. I'm not sure I would want that sort of relationship with that kind of woman. But nonetheless, there was probably a marriage that benefited the trade for the northern kingdom, because Phoenicia was a seaport city. The Jews were not known for their seafaring abilities. Remember Jonah? He got so seasick he had to go in the bottom of the boat and sleep. had to die then. That was a paraphrase. The point is that there are some relationships that you can enter in that are unhealthy for you. Now, I'm going to speak to all in this room about this because it's most obvious in those that are unmarried. There are relationships which are dangerous for you. You need to be wary of those relationships. What do I mean? I mean run. When I was in medical school, there was a beautiful young woman. She was from Italy. Italian background. I've always loved red hair, beautiful red hair. And one day this was before I met Janet, by the way. I embarrassed myself. Anyway, we're in class, and one day she says, now you have to understand what I was in. My folks were in Australia. I was in Kansas City. My brother was in Rolla, the armpit of Missouri. And while he was there, I was alone, is what it boiled down to. After about 8 weeks of the semester, she said, hey, would you mind coming over and meeting my grandmother? So would I mind coming over? Why would I want to meet your grandmother? I was dumber than a brick, basically. And I called my brother up, the only source of wisdom that was available to me, and I said, hey, what do you think I should do? Should I go? And he laughed, and he said, well, let me give you a little piece of advice, little brother. Run. And actually, although tongue-in-cheek, that was good advice, because I was being positioned to be approved by the family, and if I was approved by the family, I would have been known to be on the market of an unbeliever's plate. You be careful, young people. They look at you differently. I was at the hospital the other day. Let me add to that. That goes for the married ones in the room. I was at the hospital the other day. Now, the world has no scruples about talking about their desires for the opposite gender in front of you, especially in medicine. And so I'm sitting there working on a chart, and these nurses are talking about the physicians, and they said, oh, yeah, there's that Greek doctor that comes through here, and he's so handsome. And then they see that I'm standing like a foot away writing a chart, which I kind of just started to scribble because I couldn't believe they were saying this. I almost started, you know how it is, you start writing the name of the people they're talking about. These are very good times for me to bare my soul like this. Any case, so they began to write and to say these things, and I was sort of kind of listening, and they said, oh, but Dr. Price, we don't mean that you're not handsome. We just mean that you're unavailable because you have 6 children. We wouldn't want all that. And then they said, we wouldn't want all that baggage. And I began to realize, I said, you know what? If it weren't for my children, I would be, in their minds, a playable commodity. Married men, be careful. Married women, happens to you too. Believe it or not, many of you are very attractive young ladies. And many of you are attractive at whatever age you are, and I can guarantee that there is a whole slew of men out there who are recently divorced and are on what the world calls the rebound. And I would suggest to you that if you're unawares, in their minds, you are open prey. Please, please. This is something that the church has to be careful of because we are not to have fellowship in this way for that type of situation. We'll go over some scriptures in a few minutes to specifically speak to that area, but I think it's applicable to all of us. No matter your station or phase in life. So Jezebel, she was married to Ahab, and immediately Ahab set up 3 things for her. He built her a temple that worshipped the god that was of her family, Baal. He set up an altar. And then he made an Asherah,
which apparently was a wooden object that represented the goddess Ashtoreth. And the idea here is that there was a male god Baal, and there was a female goddess Ashtoreth. And the idea is that they would be, by coming together, the source of all nature and evolution. Thus, the more they come together, the more populous we would be as a human race, and therefore we celebrate that by immoral relations in those pagan parties. Now, things would be done. There would be incense that were burned. There would be vegetable products offered as offerings, mostly animals, but occasionally children. There would be wounds of self-mutilation. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? They would cut themselves. There would be licentious rites. What I think is terrible about what Jezebel introduced, she introduced this through the hands of Ahab, through influencing Ahab to the whole northern kingdom. So much so was it, so despicable was it, that the scripture would compare Ahab's practices to Jeroboam's practices. That's really bad when you go back to the brink, you know. And that's how he was compared. But there is a verse, and I think it's important we turn to this. 1 Kings chapter 21 that I think has the greatest indictment applicable to Thyatira. 1 Kings chapter 21, and let's just look at verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, it goes like this: "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness." Now, why did he sell himself to do wickedness? Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And the idea of that word "stirred" in the Hebrew is an enticement, an allurement, inciting, but with an idea of being cunning, deceitful. Ladies and gentlemen, in the meeting at Thyatira, there was perhaps an individual there that was cunning. Not outright standing up with large displays and banners and billboards saying, "We need to do this," but in a cunning, crafty, seductive way, there was being introduced heretical teaching. In our assemblies today, many of us can behave in a cunning, inciting, destructive manner that can be the death blow to an assembly. Have you participated in any of those activities or thoughts or attitudes? Those are dangerous. Those are the kind of things that the Lord Jesus would write about and say, that is not to be allowed. And if you happen to have been on the receiving end of some rebuke because the elders have approached and dealt with it, don't be bitter about that. Be thankful. Look what you're being compared to, or what category you're logged in with. Jezebel. That type of attitude Jezebel had was an inciting, cunning, weaving the flow of time to their end. Listen, have you done that? You know who to talk to. You know if you can talk to the elder's wife over here, she can talk to the elder, and boy, next thing you know, you got your little pet project going. That is not the right way. When you do that, in effect, the Lord Jesus comes and he has to say, you know, just whose side are you on? You see, the Lord Jesus is the captain of the army, not you. I encourage us to analyze and weigh our hearts carefully before the chief shepherd. Because it says in the text, he searches the minds and the hearts. It doesn't escape his searching view. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They penetrate into the very crevices of your soul. His feet are like brass. They have been polished that way because they've gone through fire, and He is in the assembly in some respects to bring a little bit of preserving and purifying fire to the hearts of the believer. So I encourage you to be careful of that attitude. Confess it. Forsake it. It's dangerous. Then what she did is she was teaching error. When I was, I didn't know it was courting, but when I was courting my wife, see, my wife and I, we never dated anyone else. We sort of looked at life and we saw our siblings make mistakes, perhaps, of dating different people and going through tremendous heartache. And I thought they were kind of nuts for bleeding all that saliva everywhere anyway. And I just said, you know, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. And my wife had that same disposition. I wanted you to know, young person, that I did not think there was another individual in the world that was going to wait on the Lord. That I was going to be one. And lo and behold, I met Janet, who had the very same disposition. And she also thought she was the only one in the world that had that same idea. But I think the Lord had preserved each other for ourselves at the right time. But what happened was when we were talking about getting married, I would be at the hospital. I was rotating on a service called infectious disease, you know, where you see all the infections of promiscuity. And what happened was I was with my attending physician, and I was telling him how we're thinking of getting married, and we're trying to get the schedules worked out, and we're waiting for my parents' blessing, and they asked us to wait so much time, and so that's what we're doing. And I know that his mouth was getting wider and wider as I expressed these things, and so he said to me, "Well, why don't you just shack up?" First of all, that was a foreign term to me. I said, "Shack up?" And he said, again, I looked relatively idiot-like. And I said, "Shack up?" He said, "Yeah, you know, just live together." I said, just like that. He said, "Yeah." I said, "I could never do that." And his response was, "Well, why not? What's stopping you?" You know, young person, that is the predominant philosophy of today. It is assumed that living together is the appropriate preparation for marriage. I want you to hear from somebody in front of you today that it is the most inappropriate preparation for marriage. It is the most gravest error you can make. And not only that, I bet it will doom your marriage to failure if by chance you ever do that and get married. I speak on good authority. I want you to know that you have to go against the tide of this time. That sexual immorality is sin. Listen to things that he has to say about it. I purposely wrote this out so I could find it. This is what he says. First Corinthians chapter 6. "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is but one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." You see, it's the exact opposite. My attending was saying, "Run to sexual immorality, Steve." My Bible would say, "Flee it, married person." It is very possible for you to get an emotional attachment with one of your co-workers.
It happens all the time.
And people that have been married for 20 and 25 years, all of a sudden one day when the children are out of the house, they say, I don't have those tangles anymore. I'm just going to go ahead and make the break. And I will go ahead and divorce my spouse because I'm already emotionally attached to the person I work with all the time.
That's a compromised, corrupted church, friends. One of the nurses I worked with many years ago, she was, I think she may have been a believer. I could never really get it clear from her, but she said to me, yeah, my daughter is getting a divorce. She's been married 4 months, but you know, her husband is just an absolute louse and lazy and doesn't provide. And I didn't want her to be unhappy in that marriage and relationship, so I told her to get a divorce. I didn't want her to curse her to all the unhappiness. And then she said to me, well, I don't know why they just wanted to tell me everything. She said, and you know, look at my life. I've had a husband that's been the same way, and I didn't want my daughter to have that all of her years. So her daughter got divorced. About 6 months later, this nurse came to me and says, well, I'm going to get a divorce too. I figured if I can tell her to do it, I can do it too. You know what? That's not the disposition of the assembly. Don't fall prey to that. The Lord Jesus is very clear. You ought to be a vessel of honor, free from those things of sexual immorality and that kind of thinking and that kind of ideology. That does not make you a vessel of honor is void of that, of those entities. So I encourage you, guard your heart, guard your body, guard your affection. Guard your affection. The other error that was going on there was that she was teaching to eat things sacrificed to idols. And the reason why I mentioned you the history of the city was this very sentence. What would happen would be that there was some sort of encouragement of the people of that meeting to go and partake in these maybe pagan festivals that the local trade union would put on, and that there would be a big drinking thing. We would take meat, we'd offer it to the god of Tyrrhenius, we would worship his sunbeams that came out from the side and all of his glory, and you listen, you from the assembly, you go down there and you just kind of mill around the crowd and sort of mention it maybe casually that you go to the church around the corner. And what was happening, and you go ahead and take in the food that they eat and you enjoy it too. And what was happening was there was an intermingling with the society on their level. Notice what I said. An intermingling with society on their playing field. That's where we are wrong. I said to you yesterday that I homeschool, but do you know why I homeschool? I do not homeschool to isolate. I homeschool to prepare my children to send them out. But I'm not going to send them out on a field in which I'm going to doom them to destruction. I'm going to send them out to the field that they will be safe on. I'm going to send them out with strength to stand, with some equipment to go by. And so must you. What was happening was that the teaching was that they were saying, you go, you take your Christianity, you go down there, maybe tell them a little things about the Lord, but you go ahead and have a good time. We do that in the assembly. Listen, I think I'll just go over to that concert over here, or I'll go over to this movie over there, or I'll go down here and I know it's not really a bar, but you know, they're all going to meet there. The office is having a work deal, you know. And next thing you know, you are just right in the thick of it. You be careful of that. That is where the church loses its testimony. And pretty soon as you partake in that, you lose your testimony, you lose your interest in the things of the Lord, and the next thing you know, you can't even tell if you're a Christian because the fruit of your life is so barren. Remember what John said. He wrote the book of Revelation, but he also wrote the book of 1 John. And he says this very clearly. I'll read it to you. You need not turn to it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. It's a mutually exclusive problem. You either love the Father, you love the world, but you don't love both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life,
is not from the Father. Why would he have to even say that? Oh, but it's of the world. And friends, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the Lord Jesus had several things to say to this assembly. I think several of those things he'd say to us. Several of those things he says to my heart. Does he say that to your heart today? Does perhaps maybe as you would look at your heart and you'd come to him and we look to the Lord to give us a word from himself, are you allowing things in the meeting that ought not to be, or in your life, or in your family, or in your children? Are you children allowing things that you ought not to be allowing? Are you negating some of the basic truths of the assembly of life when it comes to reversal of roles or any other doctrines? Are you promoting yourself in ways that you ought not to be promoting? Are you cunning in your disposition, eventually hoping to bring about the end result of what you want anyway? Are you buying into the philosophy of our day that sexual immorality is not just okay, it's natural and to be expected? Are you so intermingling that pretty soon your testimony is ruined? The Lord Jesus is dishonored. Listen, one of our greatest problems is not only teaching to love the Lord with the first and foremost love, but our second greatest problem has to deal with how corrupt we can easily become. And I would encourage us to search our hearts before the Lord today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you would take the time to deal with sinful man with the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you would take the time to then save us and still nurture us, still be patient with us, still be kind to us. And even though sometimes the things you say are stinging, we thank you that you would so still speak. If it were me, Lord, I would cut off all communication, but not you. You still speak, and you still want us to see where we are and repent, longing for that restoration. Oh, Father, in your grace, would you help us to examine our hearts in the light of your word? And where appropriate, repent before you. In Jesus' name.